Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Good morning once again. I'm Dennis Marana. If you don't know me, I'm the worship and media leader here at Refuge, and it is a joy to be able to open up God's Word this morning to look at the glory of Christ on display in the Scripture. And my prayer is that God would lead us to a place of true worship, where we would worship Christ with our lives. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is where we are going to be today. And as I said, this morning we're going to be talking about true worship. And I believe this passage is just so incredible in how it explains what it means to truly worship God. Obviously, this passage means a lot to me as a worship leader, but what I hope and pray that we will be able to walk away from here understanding is that worship is so much more than just singing songs. And I'm so grateful for Jack leading us in song and worship. But if that's all that our worship is, then we've really missed what God's heart is behind worship. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. That's what we're going to be diving in. So if you want to read along with me, I'll read for us John chapter 4. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered to him and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming. he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray together. God, I'm so grateful for this passage, for the truth of your word, for the glory of Christ that's on display here. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would stir in our hearts a deep love for Christ, a deep worship of Christ. That we would truly understand that to truly follow you and worship you means that we give you our lives. And I pray you would transform us. Transform my heart today. And please show us the idols that we have built up in our lives, that we would be able to tear those down and to worship you. And it's in Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this passage kind of starts off. There's a lot of different aspects to this narrative. So we're going to kind of dive in and we're going to walk through what's going on here. And just to kind of set up the stage here. So this is starting off in John's gospel in chapter 4. But the heartbeat behind behind the gospel of John is that John is wanting people to really believe in Christ. So this is what John says at the end of the Gospel of John is the purpose for writing this book. He says in John 20:31, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so every passage that John is explaining here, recording for our benefit, is so that those reading would believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And so just before this account in John 4 of his conversation with a woman at Samaria, he had a conversation with Nicodemus. And what's really incredible about both of these is, as I was reading in one commentary, I loved that they pointed out the contrast with their character, how Nicodemus was a man. He was a Jewish leader. He had authority. He was well-respected, well-knowledgeable, and versed in the scriptures. And then in here, we have this account of Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman, which we'll get into a little bit about the relationship between Jewish people and Samaritans. But it was a woman. She was a Samaritan. And as we see here, she was in sin, and she had relationships with many different men. And so the contrast between these people could not be more different. But it's just an incredible testimony of the grace of God that even Chris said earlier, that it is available to all who trust in Christ. And there is no one too far. There is no one of any economic status or race or gender that God does not desire to be saved. And so I love this. I love this aspect of this story as well. And so what we see here is that Jesus and the disciples, they left Judea and departed for Galilee. And what's also interesting here in verse 4 is it says they had to pass through Samaria. And so kind of geographically, they didn't have to pass through Samaria. There's many ways to get from Judea to Galilee. But Samaria was actually the closest. However, because of the tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritans, oftentimes the Jewish people would go around Samaria. They would take the longer route to Galilee. However, it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And that's a very intentional on John's part. And he uses that many times throughout his gospel where it either says that Jesus had to, the Son of God must do this. And this shows that Jesus had purpose in every single thing that he did. That he was always doing the will of the Father, that he was sovereignly orchestrating all these different conversations and these meetings and these events together so that the people would know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he did not have to, but he wanted to. And by the purpose that God sent him, he was compelled to go to Samaria because he knew he had to have this conversation with this woman. And it just shows, again, the incredible deity of Christ, that even Jesus Christ knew he was all-knowing, he was God, He knew not only was he going to go to Samaria, but even the exact time of day that this woman was going to be there, which was a bizarre time for people to be gathering water. So it says it was the sixth hour. So that's based on like Roman time, but the Jewish time would have been about noon. So it would have been about noon, middle of the day. And that is not when most people would actually have gone to get water. They would have gone, the women would have gone the cool of the evening. However, given this woman's reputation and things, it is likely that she came there because she didn't want to interact with other people. Also, there were other places she could have gotten water. This was a further further water source. So she walked further at the hottest part of the day to go here so as to avoid other people. But again, Jesus, being God, knew that this was actually the perfect time to go get a cup of water. And which is also interesting because it doesn't actually say here that he ever got that cup of water. But what's incredible is you see later on in the story, which we won't be going through, but it says the disciples were concerned that he had not eaten, right? And Jesus says this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's ultimately what sustained Christ. Even in this moment when he was tired, he was exhausted, he actually needed physically a cup of water. And that woman may or may not have given it to him, but was more important was that he needed to see this woman, to have this conversation with her. And so the first thing that Jesus does when he explains, when he's talking to her, is he says, "Give me a drink." It's just such a simple request. But as we see, even with Nicodemus, Jesus, the way he orchestrates these conversations is absolutely incredible because Jesus has a purpose. He's not just shooting the bull with this person. He's not really just asking them for a drink because, like I said, he may not have even gotten the drink. But he's wanting to show her need for a savior. And we're talking today about true worship. And this leads us to our first point that I believe Jesus is wanting the Samaritan woman and us today to know, is that true worshipers must be satisfied in Christ. That true worshipers must find their satisfaction in Christ. So this is how this conversation goes. He says, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me as a woman of Samaria?" So again, this kind of assumes, and thankfully, John even says here, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So he kind of inserts that little detail so that us who, you know, or the people reading who don't really know all the backstory of the Jewish people and Samaritans can know, well, there's something going on there. Well, that something started when the Assyrians overtook the northern kingdom of Israel. And there were some people from the 10 tribes there that were exiled into Samaria. And so they intermarried with the people there. And along with that, they created kind of a new race of people that were a mixture of Jewish and Samaritans. And so there was a lot of tension there, a lot of racial tension and ethnic tension. But what's also interesting is that through that time, the Samaritans kind of developed their own version of Judaism, so to speak, or their own belief system. Because the Samaritans really only regarded the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as scripture. And they understood that they needed to worship God, right? So they believed in Yahweh God. They wanted to worship him. And so they understood that they needed to be worshiping in the temple. However, when the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the temple, the Jewish people did not want the Samaritans in there. And so the Samaritans decided to build their own temple at Mount Gerizim, which is around this area that they're talking about. When she says that mountain, she's talking about Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans would have worshipped. However, the Jewish people destroyed that temple. And so there's, again, there's just this incredible tension between the relationships between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. So that just shows, again, why Jesus' interaction with her is so significant. But Jesus really gets at the heart of the issue, and the issue is not this racial tension or difference in beliefs, but it's that she needed the living water, which was Jesus Christ. That she needed to see that her deepest need was right in front of him. And so Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you would have just known, your deepest need is Christ. And it reminds me of this passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:13, and in this passage, it's just really a condemnation of Israel and how their hearts had turned so far from God. But it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Man, that's just, I feel like that's just such an incredible, accurate description of the human life. That even as believers, there's so many times that we can go to these things to try to fill us and try to satisfy us, and it is just a well that is dry bones. There is nothing in those wells that we can try to dig up for ourselves that's going to satisfy us. This woman, she was so concerned with getting this physical water that she didn't realize that what she had been doing is seeking her fulfillment in other things besides the living water right in front of her. And we do the same thing, if we're honest. And that's why, as true worshipers, we need to understand that our satisfaction has to be in Christ. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 63. He says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My flesh yearns for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. See, that's the cry of the true worshiper. The true worshiper says, God, I am dying of thirst here, and I know there is no one else I can go to but you. And that's the heart that Jesus wants us to have. That's what he wants this woman to understand. So she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? For he gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his son and livestock. Again, she's thinking physical. There is a well there, a literal well, which again is why Christ met her there. But Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I love that picture. I love that picture of Jesus Christ being the one who provides that spring of water. And even later in John, he talks about how there will be rivers of living water flowing inside of them. And then there's kind of a note there that says that he's talking about the Holy Spirit that would come. So Jesus is the living water, and whoever turns from their sin and trusts Christ has been given the Holy Spirit, which continues to be that spring of water that continues to nourish and refresh, because so often you and I, we can get into that place where we are exhausted and we feel like we are in that desert, and we need Christ. We need him to continue to fill us up. And he is that spring of water that will not run dry. Amen. So the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She had no idea truly what she was actually saying. Again, she's thinking physical water, but man, that is the testimony. That is the cry of everyone who needs Christ. So Jesus, knowing that this is not what she hasn't quite gotten it. Obviously, he has not fully revealed himself to her. So in verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five, and the one that you have is not your husband, and what you have said is true. And here, the woman comes face to face with her sin. And that's really the first step of anyone who wants to truly worship God, to be a true worshiper of God, is to realize that they are a sinner and to know that they need a Savior. They need Jesus Christ. And we all have sinned and rebelled against God. Every one of us, Isaiah says, has turned to his own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has placed on us the iniquity on him, on Jesus Christ. The Lord has placed on Christ the iniquity of us all. But again, in order to actually receive that, you have to confess. You have to confess your need for a Savior. And so Jesus wants her to do that. He wants her to understand the weight of her sin. And so he tells her that, which again is something, this is a Jewish man, has no idea who this, well, in her mind, who is this random guy? He is telling me all these things I've done. So it's not like, you know, somebody that might have lived in the area, that might have heard, oh, you want to stay away from that woman because she, you know, she's the one that kind of, I don't know how to politely say this, but she has had many husbands and many people that she has been with. So this person says, this woman says, I perceive that you are a prophet. So this kind of also gets into those aspects of the Samaritan theology. There are some people that would argue that in this moment, she is actually confessing him as Christ. Like she is like, she recognizes her sin. She confesses him as the, because you can also translate, it could be possible, you could translate it, the prophet. I don't know if we can be 100% certain that this was the moment where she trusted Christ. Obviously, if you read the rest of the story, you know she does because she goes and tells the other people in the town. But the fact that she said, you are a prophet or the prophet, understands that again, the people, the Samaritan people would have been very familiar with the Pentateuch. That was their scripture. That was their Bible. And so they knew that a prophet greater than Moses was coming. And they were anticipating that. And so when he tells her these things, she knows, okay, this guy is sent from God. And so that's when she asks this question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Again, that's Mount Gerizim. And Jesus, I love his response here because he's like, he just cuts right to the heart of the issue. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And that leads us to our next aspect, or the next point that I believe Jesus wants this woman to see, is that those who worship, true worshipers, must worship God, must worship Christ with their whole being. So Jesus addresses right here that the biggest concern is not where this person is worshiping. Because the reality is, yes, the Jewish people had the temple, but as history tells us, that temple would be destroyed in around 70 AD. And so Jesus is kind of being prophetic in some ways and saying, okay, like you guys worship there, Jewish people worship in Jerusalem, but it doesn't matter because that temple is going to be destroyed and there is going to be a day coming where there is no need for the temple. And I love this passage in Revelation where again, John says this. He says, of the New Jerusalem, which I love this, it says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Man, what a testimony. What a testimony that in the new heavens and the new earth, for all eternity, the person that we are worshiping is Jesus Christ himself. And there is no need for a temple. And so Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. So that can be a little bit confusing. But when he says, you worship what you do not know, he's addressing the fact that the Samaritans only use the Pentateuch. And so obviously the other Jewish people had the rest of the scriptures. And so the people of Samaria would have only had a partial revelation of who God was based on the Pentateuch. And so they wouldn't have fully known all of the prophecies of the Messiah, but they would have still known, which we'll see in a little bit, which is an incredible testimony of Scripture and how it all points to Christ, but I'll get to that in a moment. But he says, the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. See, I love that because what he is explaining to this woman is yes, you don't know fully based on your knowledge of the Scriptures. But even the Jewish people, it's not enough just to know the theology and to know all these right things. What Jesus says is most important is that you worship God in spirit and in truth. And that really encompasses the whole being of the person. So the spirit here is lowercase s, and it's really talking about the inner being of the person. So that is the way in which we truly worship God, is through our innermost being. And truth, which is the truth of God's character as revealed in the Scriptures, which again is kind of why he talks about, you know, you worship what you don't know fully because you don't have the full revelation of God to his people. And so there are these two aspects here. It's the inner being and also the understanding of who God is as revealed in the truth of Scripture. And it can be really easy to kind of fall into one of those two camps, right? So the Jewish leaders were in the truth camp. They had the truth. They had the full revelation of God. They studied it and studied it and studied it and studied it, memorized more Scripture than you and I will probably ever memorize in our lives. But they weren't true worshipers, many of them, because they did not worship with their being, with their spirit. And on the converse side, it can be very tempting to say, oh, well, I worship God in my spirit, and I don't need to know all those other things about God. I don't need to know theology. I don't need to know the Scriptures. I can have that personal relationship with God and just worship him on my own. But again, that's dangerous as well, because it can lead you to all sorts of issues of, well, if you don't know God, then who are you actually worshiping? And so there's this passage that we see in the Old Testament where it's so incredible how God puts this together. And it's the greatest commandment. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command shall be on your heart." See, the Jewish people quoted the Shema, is what that is. They quoted that so often. And again, I think that is such a warning to us that we can quote these passages of Scripture so often, but it doesn't change our hearts. But what Christ is saying is it has to be both. What you know about God has to affect the way you love him and the way that you worship him. And so that's why God in the Old Testament said that you have to love me. God said, you have to love me with your whole heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. Because it's all encompassing. And so it says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So that idea of God is spirit. So it really gets at the fact that God is divine, that he is not physical in the sense of we can't see him. And so the only way that we can know God is if he reveals himself. He is the creator. That's this idea of God being spirit, is that God is the creator of all things, that he is the one who orchestrates all things, that he has all sovereignty and control over all his creation, and that the only way that his creation can know who he is if he reveals himself, which by God's grace he has through his word. And so it says, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And what's so incredible is this woman may not have been reading much of the scriptures, but she is talking face to face with the word made flesh. That she is talking to the very embodiment of God himself. That Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have seen the one who is spirit. You have seen the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who is in ultimate control. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you have seen the Father. What an incredible gift for this woman to be able to see. And so she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, which I'll stop there. Because, again, it's so awesome how even just having the first five books of the Bible, you can have the first book of the Bible or any book of the Bible, and you will be able to know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah because he is all over it. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he had that conversation with those two people, he explained to them all the scriptures and how it pointed to himself. And I love that, how even with just that, the woman knew that their Messiah was coming. And it says, he will tell us all things. That's also important because it shows us a little more, again, into the Samaritan theology, in that, so the Jewish people were expecting a very political Messiah, one who is going to come in and overtake the kingdom to be that king and to overthrow the oppressors. So that was kind of the Jewish mindset of the Messiah. But the Samaritans, they viewed the Messiah as one who would teach, this teacher that would come and reveal all these things to them. And so when she says that he will tell us all things, and even the fact that he told her her whole past, he had already told her those things, and that's why in her mind she immediately thought, oh, he's the prophet, because they believed that he was going to be a teacher. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Man, what's so incredible about that last statement is that in the original language, it doesn't actually say, I who speak to you am he. It would be more like, I who speak to you am. And so Jesus, in that moment, he is saying, I am. That's the name that God himself gave to Moses at the burning bush. He said, tell them, I am, sent you. And there are many times in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am, I am, I am. And that is a direct assertion of his deity. That Jesus was saying to that woman, I am. Not only am I the Messiah, the promised, the anointed one of God, but I am God himself. That the Messiah is the Son of God, which again, what John is wanting us to see, anyone who reads the Gospel of John to see, is that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you can have eternal life. And that's the heart of the gospel. That's why we're here today. That's why we get up early on a Sunday morning to set up chairs, to worship Jesus, is because he is the Son of God. He is the only one who can fully satisfy. That he is the only one that is worth worshiping with our whole being, with our minds. Through studying God's word, it's not always easy. It's not always fun to read some of these passages of scripture. Nathaniel was talking this morning how he was reading First Chronicles, and I'm like, God bless you, brother. Like, that's, you know that's a miracle of God when you're like, oh yeah, I was reading in First Chronicles. It's like that's the work of the Holy Spirit, because there's a lot of challenging things in this book. But again, Jesus calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth with our whole being, our whole heart, and also with our minds and what we know about God's character. And I love what Ben shared earlier about that people group in Mongolia, because he explained how those people had built these idols, that they worshipped idols, that they participated in shaman worship and all these very crazy things. And it's easy to think about worship in that context of like, okay, yeah, those people actually build idols and worship these things. But the reality is that you and I have done the same thing in our own lives. That there are so many things in our lives that easily can steal our worship away from God, whether it's job, it could be family, it could be entertainment, it could be a number of things that steal our affection from God. But God has given us those things to fuel our worship for himself. That he has given us our families, that we can come together and grow in Christ, that we can lead our families and our children and point them to Christ. Or what can happen is we can center our lives around our families and we forget the reason that God has given us those. Our jobs, God has given us the blessing of having jobs and work to be able to provide for our families, to be able to give to the kingdom of God. But there are so many times that jobs can consume everything, that we can be so caught up in pursuing these material things. It's just an empty well. It is dry, and it's just going to come up empty. Entertainment is so full of things that can easily steal our worship from God. Social media, all these things that we give our time to. But Christ is calling us to something better. He's calling us to true worship. And all those things can be good. But one thing that God was really convicting me of as I was studying this passage was just those areas that man are just so hard to give over to him. Are just so hard to even see. And I love how it says in Psalm 139 when David prays, he says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. See if there is any wrong way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." Let that be our prayer today to God, to search our hearts, to see what idols we have built up in our lives, that we would tear those down, that we would worship God, that we would be fully satisfied in Jesus Christ, that we would worship him with our whole being and worship him in spirit and in truth today. Let's pray. God, I just confess that in my own heart there are so many things that can easily steal my affection and worship for you. God, we all can name 1,000 things. And there are things that we don't even know, God, that I pray you would reveal to us those areas that we don't even realize are stealing our affection from you. I pray that we would find our fullest satisfaction in Christ. I pray that you would work in our hearts to will and to work for your good pleasure. As Paul says in Philippians, so that we would be able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That we would tremble in the presence of God, even in our daily lives. That our worship would not just be today, but God, please lead us to worship you as soon as we leave here, tomorrow when we wake up and go to work, and all throughout the week, that we would be able to come together on Sunday and worship you and just celebrate a week's worth of worship. Please, God, let that be true. Let that be true in my heart, please, and in all of our hearts today. God, if there's anyone who does not know Christ, who has not turned from the idols that they've built up, that by your grace, you would open their eyes to see their need for the living water, Christ himself, and that they would turn from their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and worship him with their whole lives for the rest of their lives and into eternity, where we will worship you in full glory without the need for a temple, And we look forward to that day. We do pray, Jesus, come quickly. Thank you again for your grace and your mercy. It's your powerful name we pray, Jesus. Amen.